You can stay in your seat in prayer, but just a time of silence after the service for the Lord to seal any commitments that God is making in your life. So we're going to try to put that in place. Remind me if I forget this morning. We haven't done that here, but I'd like to do that, start to do that, because I think it's just really important that we take just a moment to consider what things we need to change as a result of sitting under His Word. All right. So if you can put that first picture up for me, please. We got a tuna up there? I haven't turned around yet. Big tuna? All right. All right. So, Dan, that's quite a tuna, isn't it, Dan? Where's Dan, Brother Dan? I don't see him. There he is. That's nice. Would you like to pull that thing in? Okay, so this is off the coast of Cape Cod a few years ago. There, the tuna were running, the bluefin tuna were running. And it was an incredible number of bluefin. They were about 30 miles off the coast. And at that particular time, bluefin, I'm sure they still can do that, but they can go up to even past 1,000 pounds or more. These things can be so big. And at that particular time, the Japanese would pay up to $50,000 for a tuna that was especially fatty. And so can you imagine the excitement of the local fishermen as they thought about just 30 miles offshore lay a tuna or two that could take care of their salary for the rest of the year? So they, you know, were going out there and hordes going out to catch these tuna. Well, the Coast Guard wanted to warn some of these folks that's really kind of dangerous 30 miles off the coast of Cape Cod. The waves are big. It's stormy out there, and the tuna are huge as well. So they caution people, if you have a small boat, please don't go out there and fish for the tuna. They said, what's going to happen is you guys are going to go out there, and this is kind of what they said. They said, you're going to throw your line in the water, you're going to catch a tuna, you're going to have three or four guys in the boat, and you're going to say, oh, I got one. Everybody comes to the other side, and they're all sitting on the same side as you're trying to pull up the tuna, and over the boat goes, and that's exactly what happened. There was somebody out there fishing in a 19-foot boat, and he hooked a tuna, and the boat flipped. Somebody else was in a 27-foot boat, and because he got hooked and turned wrong into the waves, the boat capsized. And then there was a 28-foot boat called Official Business, which I said that for a moment because I just think that's a great name for a boat, Official Business. Think about how significant. Think about working in the office, okay? Or you're the secretary in the office, and somebody calls you up and says, "Hey, is Bob in today?" And they say, and she says, "No, he's out on official business." I mean, that works great, isn't it? I mean, I'm thinking that I need to get a boat called Visitation. How does that sound, Dan? Right? So where's Pastor Mark? He's out on visitation. Oh, that sounds good. Sounds like he's doing what he's supposed to be doing. Anyway, so this 28-foot boat caught a 600-pound tuna. They were reeling it in, and the boat just sunk. Now, here we have a picture of a guy who was fishing on his boat, caught a tuna, and it capsized his boat, and the line got wrapped around his leg. And so it dragged him down in the water. The tuna went down, and it dragged him down the water, and he thought for sure that he was going to lose his life. But about 50 feet below the surface of the water, the tuna stopped running. And so the line loosened up enough on his leg where he could then swim to the top, and there he is, holding onto his boat until people could come and rescue him. Now that reminds me of temptation. Temptation is a lot like tuna fishing. Full of promise and intrigue. And we can be so enthralled by what we see that we kind of forget about the dangers and the consequences of our choices. And even when the Heavenly Coast Guard, and I say the Heavenly Coast Guard manual, the Bible, warns us and says, no, stay away. It's dangerous. Stay away. We think we kind of can control the risks, right? We think we can kind of manage the outcome. But when we toss our line overboard, we find that we're the ones who are hooked as we get tangled up and dragged down into the depths of sin and despair. And that's exactly what we see in Genesis chapter 3, is it not? Genesis chapter 3, we see that. We see Satan, full of promises, lying to Adam and Eve. And they take the bait, hook, line, and sinker, and down into despair and destruction they go. And not only them, all of humanity sinks into sin. as a result of their disobedience. I want to take a few minutes just to look at the consequences of sin. And then also, we want to consider at the end the one ray of hope that we see in this text. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 19. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we will read. Father, we ask that we will stay true to your word this morning, and that your spirit will guide us, and that your glory will be our chief aim. Convict where conviction is needed, encourage where encouragement is needed. May we change, be changed as the result of sitting underneath your word this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 3, we'll begin reading with verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes. I need to stop you there for a second. I just need to remind you something, that tree was not a wicked tree. I think sometimes we get the impression that it had poisonous thorns and the fruit was bitter. It wasn't a wicked tree. It was made by God and it was a good tree. The sin wasn't in the tree. The sin was in their heart. Their sin was in their distrust for God. The fact that they no longer believed that he was good. They believed that he was holding something back from them. That's where the sin was. So the tree was good, pleasant to the eyes. And it says that it was a tree that was desirable to make one wise. That word desirable could also mean lust or covet. That it's not that the tree could make them wise. They were deceived into thinking that it could make them wise. For when they ate of the tree, they didn't become wise, they became fools. She took its fruit, she ate it, she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. The word husband there means champion, protector. Champion, protector. Do you think Adam was doing his job? For Eve? He wasn't, was he? He wasn't her champion or protector here in this situation at all. He dropped the ball. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What do you think the sound of the Lord God walking is? What does that sound like? What would it be to hear the sound of God walking? What kind of sound does God make when he's walking? Answer, whatever he wants to make. Right? If he wants to be completely quiet, he can. So whatever sound he made was intentional. The sound of him walking was something intentional. You know, that's, you know, questions like that, you gotta wonder, where did that come from? Well, that's kind of what happens when you're sitting around the office for a really long time. You come up with questions like that. You kind of search your mind. Well, what sound did God make when he was walking? But here's what we learn from that. Is God intentionally was letting them know that he was coming. Maybe he was singing. Maybe he was whistling, and whatever he was doing, he was letting them know that I am on my way. Sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth." You see, there was no thorns in that tree until till then. Thorns were not in the garden. Thorns and thistles. It shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field and sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. From dust you are, dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Interesting that it says that Adam called his wife's name Eve after this event. It kind of gets the sense that this was nearly soon after creation was finished. It was even before Eve was named. So we have a quick event of fall. There wasn't a whole lot of time in the garden before they fell. All right, four consequences of sin. Four consequences of sin. That's what we want to talk about. Here they are. Conflict with God, conflict with self, conflict with others, conflict with nature. We see all these right here in the text. These are the four consequences of sin that carry on today. Sin, you see, it impacts every area of our life. There isn't a part of living that's not impacted by sin. Every part of our life is impacted by it. The reason why some people may not be here today is because they're sick. That's a result of sin. Every area of our lives are impacted by sin. There is something that is fundamentally flawed with humanity. There is a fundamental flaw in humanity, and the Bible calls that sin. It impacts every area of our life. Now, there are some that are going to scoff at that and say that there is no such thing as sin. But sin, rather, is something that's been created by religious people in order to hold other people down. In fact, for the past 150 years, this has been taught. So you have humanists and you have secular progressives that have been trying to get rid of sin from the discourse, get rid of even the topic of sin from the discourse on human nature. And they say things like this: well, if we just had the right education, if we just had the right governmental controls, then we could build a society that where all people would live in peace and harmony, kind of the age of Star Trek, you know? To boldly go where no one has gone before. We can get there on our own. We don't need God. We don't need Scripture. We can get there on our own. We don't have sin that we're struggling with. So they would teach this. They would say the songs like Age of Aquarius, that we can reach this new age of human harmony and peace. This has been taught for 150 years. Then came World War I. Okay, a little bit of a letdown, but hey, you know, we needed to clean ship a little bit. That was kind of just cleaning things up. Now we can start, and we can get it, move into the right direction. Then came World War II. Then became the horrors of communism. Then came the terror of Islamic fundamentalism in 9/11. And you know what happened? They have horribly failed. That worldview, that thinking has horribly failed Western man. H.G. Wells. Let me just read a quote from H.G. Wells. He believed this until shortly before he died. Here's the first quote. This is what he thought. Can we doubt, 1937, can we doubt that presently our race will more than realize our boldest imaginations? That it will achieve unity and peace, that our children will live in a world made more splendid and lovely than any palace or garden that we know? Going on from strength to strength in an ever-widening circle of achievement, what man has done, the little triumphs, form but the prelude to the things that man has yet to do. And that last part I added, actually. Science, democracy, and technology will free us from sin and from God. Just a mere 7 years later, this is, you know, H.G. Wells. He's a famous science fiction writer, wrote The Invisible Man, War of the Worlds, what else? Time Machine, okay. So, but he also was a philosopher. So he wrote a lot of great things. Here's something that he wrote, the last book that he wrote before he died, after World War II. This is what he said: the cold-blooded massacres of the defenseless, the return of deliberate and organized torture, mental torment and fear to a world from which such things had seemed well-nigh banished, has come near to breaking my spirit altogether. Homo sapiens, which means wise man. Homo sapiens, as he, as man, has been pleased to call himself, is played out. H.G. Wells is saying, it has failed. It has failed. What we have taught, what we have learned in the academic arenas have failed us. There is something evil within inside man. And then here's something to lighten it up a little bit from Calvin and Hobbes. Boy, is this hill big? We'll have a good long ride down. Is this the one I want? Yeah. Provided we improve our steering. Hobbes, do you think human nature is good or evil? Watch out for those trees! I mean, do you think that people are basically good with a few bad tendencies, or basically bad with a few good tendencies? There's a rock up ahead, look out! Or as a third possibility, do you think people are just crazy? And who knows why they do things anyway? Not so close to the ledge! What do you think? Are people good, bad, or crazy? Oh, I can't look! You know, it's very rude of you to keep changing the subject after every sentence. I choose crazy. First thing we see is conflict with God. Look at chapter 3 again. Verse 8 through 12. Very sad bit of scripture here. It says that they heard the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Where there is peace, now there is war. Where there is joy, now there is sorrow. Where there was contentment and satisfaction, now there is confusion, disharmony, and dissatisfaction. You know that term walking is an idiom that means intimacy or friendship or fellowship. Turn over just a couple of chapters over to chapter 5. We'll see it there in chapter 5, verse 24. We kind of know that. We even use that in English. Chapter 5, verse 24. It says, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch was God's friend. He had an intimate relationship with Jehovah God, and so God took him. Walking with God means having intimacy with God, having a friendship with God. You see, before this moment, if God would have showed up in the garden to have fellowship with Adam or Eve, you know what would have happened? Adam and Eve would have dropped whatever they were doing and ran to see God. God would have been their delight, their joy, their satisfaction, their all. They would have dropped whatever they were doing. If they were surfing somewhere, he would have dropped it and ran to God. That would be the most exciting, most wonderful part of the day is when God came. But now instead of running to God, they are hiding from God. There's conflict there. Why? Well, it says it in our text, doesn't it? Verse 10. So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was what? Afraid. Afraid. That particular emotion now runs throughout time and history of encounters between God and man. Look at scripture. We're just going to take you to a few passages of scripture. Look at Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Okay, here's a good encounter where God gives the law. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. Now all the people, witnessing the thunderings and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. God comes down on the mountain to give his 10 commandments, and the people say, send God away! They were afraid in his presence. Look over at Job chapter 42. Job 42, 5 and 6. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Isaiah 6. Encounters with God bring fear and loathing to our souls. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. One cried to another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth was full of his glory, and the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me! For I am undone. And then one from the New Testament, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. Speaking of Christ, it says, Christ in his glorified state, he says, When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Encounters with God bring fear and trepidation, loathing, because of the fall. Because now, because of sin, we no longer have intimacy. We no longer have a relationship. We now have conflict with God. There's conflict. Now you might say to me, I don't know what you're talking about, Mark. I have no problem with God. I'm not afraid of him. He's all right. I like him. He likes me. Jesus is just all right with me. I'm fine with it. I don't understand all these people. I don't have a problem with God. Well, let me tell you something. If that's your condition, that's because you do not believe in the God of the Bible. That's because you have made up your own God. You're Mr. Potato Head God. You have made God how you want him to be, out of sugar and spice and everything nice. You've not taken the Bible, you have not taken God from the Bible, how God, the Bible describes him. You have made up your own God. Even Darwin says, I believe in God, just not the God of the Bible. Let me give you a description of the God of the Bible. You know, if you took a poll of Americans, over 80% of the people would say, they believe in God. But if you started talking about the God of the Bible, they would quickly change their mind. This is the God of the Bible, a consuming fire who makes the earth tremble. A God of vengeance and wrath who will by no means clear the guilty. We don't like that God! And so when we talk about God, we talk about one that we like. But that's not the God of the Bible. The only true and living God. I think I have this on the back. If I do, if you can put it up, the Supreme Court. A statement from the Supreme Court on a particular decision in 1992. In the 1992 Supreme Court, this is what they stated. They said that the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe. I really don't think that's what William Wallace meant when he cried out, Freedom! Now, I could understand if it says, As an American, you have the right to worship where you want and who you want. I could understand that. But that is not what it's saying here. It's saying you have the right, the liberty demands that you have the right to make it up as you go. To create your own meaning, create your own existence, and you know what? Make God however you want him to be. Go ahead and have a potato head God. It's okay. That is your right. And God says, no, it's not. God says, no, it's not your right. I'm God. I'm the creator. I define who I am. I tell you who I am. You have no right to tell me who I am. That's what the God of the Bible says. I have made it clear to you who I am. You don't make that call. The trouble is that when we do that, we have the God that we have made up is no God at all. God says, I am the Almighty Creator God. Okay, so where does our fear lead us then? We'll look back to Genesis chapter 3. Where does our fear lead us? We see that there's just this natural fear to a holy and righteous God, the only true God. It's embedded in all of us. We have conflict with God now that because we're sinners. And so where does that fear lead us? Look at verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves among the trees of the garden. When because of fear, because we fear God, we run and we hide in the bushes. We hide in lies. We hide in deceit. We hide in blaming others, trying to seek to justify ourselves. We just hide, because we are afraid of the real presence of God. Notice how Adam responds to God here. Adam says, I heard, verse 10, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Do you see anything wrong with that statement? What verse did God show up in? What verse did God show up in? Verse 8. What verse did Adam make some sort of designer fig clothing out of for himself? He made some sort of designer clothing and covered himself. What verse did he do that in? 7. He did that before God shows up. He's already covered. But in the presence of God, he feels naked. What he should have said is, I feel ashamed. I hid from you because I feel ashamed. Because I feel guilty. He didn't say that. He said, I hid you because I was naked. But he wasn't naked at that point. He was already covered. So there's already deception going on in here. He's already trying to deflect and not get to the heart of the issue that he's a sinner now. That he's guilty, and that he's ashamed of who he is. He's trying to deflect and say, oh man, I just, you know, I'm not quite the man I used to be, so I needed to cover myself, you know, because you're God and all. But before he had sinned, he was always naked in the Lord's presence. But he never felt naked, because he wasn't ashamed. The issue here is shame and guilt. Okay, what else happens? Well, we see going down and then God confronts him on it and says, well, what'd you do here? Why do you know that you're naked and all? And the man said, well, you know, it's the woman that you gave to me with me. She gave me the tree and I ate it. We see that now Adam is blaming others. He's even blaming God. You are the one who gave her to me. It's not my fault. I'm just a victim here. It's your fault for giving her to me. What was I supposed to do? Of course I'm going to eat. Conflict with God. Well, we are quickly running out of time. Man is still trying to do the impossible, isn't he? Trying to escape from God. Man is still trying to do the impossible, to escape from God. You cannot escape from the all-seeing, all-knowing God. But we think that we can. We try to do it. I've done this example before. It's like a little kid. And you played hide and go seek with little kids. I was just playing it with Amy the other day. Amy is playing hide and go seek. Daddy, where am I? She's laying on the bed with a bag over her head. She's laying on the bed. She has a bag over her head. And she thinks she has the best hiding place in the world. She's like, oh, and she said, Daddy, where am I? You can't find me. And, oh, I can't find you. That's right. Where's Amy? Oh, I don't know. Oh, she's so good at this game. And we think we're so good at hiding from God, but we can't. We hide from God. When we try to create a different God, when we say that He doesn't exist, or when we deny the inner witness that we all have that there is a God. God, we were born with an inner witness that there is a God. And so we try to hide from it. We fill our lives with busyness so we don't think about it. Hide. An impossible task. Psalm 139 says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I hide from you? It says, I cannot hide from you. There's a song, I think it was in the 70s, that said, nowhere to run to, baby. I've got nowhere to hide. Nowhere to run to, baby. I got no where to hide. You cannot hide from God. He sees you. He knows you. He knows what you're doing. You can hide from me. You can fool me. But you cannot hide from God. I got this one thing. We're going to have to draw this to a close here. But I'd like to show this one clip from R.C. Sproul if we can. As I bring, and then I'll give a conclusion afterwards. It'd be nice. We don't really lip read in here, so there's no way we could get some.
For heart that is hostile towards God, there's a deep rooted psychology of atheism in the human heart that creates bias in the mind. In our basic fallen, corrupt humanity, we want to push God out of our thinking, and conversion does not automatically cure that. The old man still fights against the truth of God, and we crowd out the things of God from our thinking because of sin. That remains the constant barrier for a total pursuit of the truth of God.
Understand, that's the foundation of all the rest of our conflict. If we were out of conflict with God, we would no longer have to be in conflict with ourselves, conflict with others, and conflict with nature in the truest sense of the word. Of course, though, we still live in this body and earth, so there's things that we will be dealing with. But as far as the heart of the issue, the problem of sin is rooted in our conflict with God. So the real hope in this passage is the fact that in spite of the fact that God knew immediately when they had sinned, when they rebelled, when they no longer trusted in His goodness. That when God comes to them in the cool of the day, He doesn't come with a thunderbolt in His hand, does He? He doesn't come kicking, screaming, and yelling. He doesn't come and just strike them down dead in the spot and say, "All right, I'm going to finish with this humanity stuff. I'm going to start with the Martians." He doesn't do that. Right here in this text that talked about our great fall as humanity, we have the first glimpse of grace.
As God comes and He says, think about what He says here, "Where are you?" When Amy's on the bed and I say, "Where are you, Amy?" Am I saying that I don't know where she is? Of course not. When God cried out to Adam and in a sweet voice He says, "Adam, where are you?" He wasn't asking Adam where his location was. He's saying, "Where is your heart?" What has happened to you? Where are you now? Were the promises of Satan real and true? Did what he promised you come to pass? Or is there something wrong with who you are now? Adam, where are you? Oh, what a wonderful picture it would have been if Adam would just have came out and said, "I'm a sinner." And just cried, "Lord, all I need, I just need your mercy and grace. Can you..." But he came out, and what did he do? He tried to justify himself. All he was about was trying to justify his position. "Well, you're coming, so I needed to cover myself." You're already covered, Adam. "Well, you know, it's a woman that you gave me, and she made me..." You're not a victim, Adam! God wasn't looking for location when He said, "Where are you?" He was looking for confession. When God calls you, what do? Do you seek to justify yourself? Do you seek to hide? Or are you just going to confess the reality of what you really do know about yourself? You know it about yourself. Just confess it to the God who loves you, who cries out, "Where are you?" Because He's a God of grace and a God of mercy. Because He wants to restore what has been broken. We go on to Genesis 3:15, and right in this passage is the first prophecy about Jesus Christ. We serve a great God, a God of grace, a God of mercy. who's still calling out to people today, where are you? He doesn't know where you're, he doesn't want to know where you're sitting. He knows that. He wants you to own your condition before a holy God. And he wants to shower upon you his grace, the death of Jesus Christ. No longer hide from him. Christian, so true what R.C. Sproul said. We still hide from God. Do we not? We still try to justify ourselves. We still try to, you know, the sins that we still struggle with. We try to think, well, you know, it's because of this or because of that, or, you know, so-and-so got me going, and so, you know, I just kind of had to lose my temper. I mean, what was I going to do? You know, you gave me her. You gave me these kids. I mean, And we are constantly seeking to blame, to justify our actions, instead of again just saying, oh God, I just cry out for your grace and mercy. I need you now. I need you now. Well, let's just take a few minutes to pray to the God of grace. If you feel free to come forward. If you do, we'd be glad to have someone from the assembly will come and pray with you. Or pray in your seat. And then we will be done in a minute or two.